We turn to two passages of scriptures. First, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Reading verse 1 to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 16. Reading from verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Then we turn to another passage, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Reading from verse 8 to 14. Starting from verse 8. Chapter 3, Titus, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So let us pray. Our Father, we draw near to your word. We desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We know, God, that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know you have fed us well with physical food. You have given us so much in life. We desire now to know your will for us. Therefore, we ask that you may give to us this hungering for your word, this thirsting for spiritual things. So deal graciously with us, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us round up what we have learned so far. The series of studies is on the theme of be understanding, in understanding, be mature. In the matter of understanding, we mustn't be babes, we must be mature, grown-up people, people who are complete, people who strive to the totalion, the perfection, to what God intends us to be. In evil things, we can be babes. But in understanding of God's will for us, we are to grow to maturity. We have seen that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians covered this theme again and again, from beginning all the way to the end. The theme is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, in understanding, be men. But right from the beginning, in chapter 2, verse 6, we already seen that the same word is used there. It has to begin with our conversion. Then it has to continue on with our spiritual growth. Then it must be followed up with commitment to the local church. Then in the local church, we must be growing members, not just dead members or members who are stunted in our growth. We are growing members. Then after that, we move on to understand the ministry of the church, and every mature member of the church should understand the type of ministry we expect in the church. Don't just go to church to gain and not to contribute. Don't just go to church letting everything be done by the leaders of the church and you yourself do not know the policy of the church, the direction, the vision and mission of the church. Don't be like that. And the Apostle Paul shows to us that we must imitate him just as he imitated Jesus Christ. How do we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen already, firstly, in our life, personal life, there must be growth in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we grow in understanding of the truth, our lives must be transformed accordingly. Where is that love, Christian love, self-giving love, that is seen in Jesus Christ? Where is that compassion for the weak? Where is that sense of justice? Where is that courage to make a stand for the truth? And we have noted that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the soft Savior that many people portray Him to be. He was a manly person. He was masculine. He wanted to show to us that there is in Him the power of the Son of God, who is combined with the compassion of a mother, you know, a motherly compassion for the weak and for those who are in need. So there is this combination in Jesus Christ, an all-rounded combination. We strive to be more like Him in our life. We don't want to be lopsided in our development. But we also imitate Jesus Christ in His will for us. His will was understood by the Apostle Paul. He studied the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was also given revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning His will. So these two things he did. He manifest by his example what he understood to be the Lord's will for his church. And he also gives us commands that the Lord has passed on to him for the churches. And we have noted that the Apostle Paul was an apostle of the same standing as the 12 apostles based in Jerusalem. But he was an apostle born out of due time. And the 12 apostles were, as it were, 12 in numbers before the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, officially, it was still the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Testament period. And in that Old Testament period, the faith of God's people was manifested more externally and physically. But in the New Testament period, from the day of Pentecost onwards, there is fulfillment. There is spiritual and internal fulfillment. And that is why when the apostles began to die after the day of Pentecost, there was no need for replacement to have the number 12. Because just as the 12 tribes of Israel represented God's people in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles represented God's people in the New Testament. We know that because Revelation chapter 21 shows us that in heaven, the perfect Jerusalem, the complete Jerusalem, which was both the building above ground and below ground, you discover that above ground, there was a visible part of the city of Jerusalem. It has 12 gates with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel written. So in the Old Testament, things were visible, external. So you see in the perfect church of God in heaven, represented by Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see the upper part of the building had these 12 tribes written. This is to visibly show that the people of God are completely represented by the 12 tribes. And these 12 tribes in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and subsequently chapter 19, you discover that they were represented by exact figures, 144,000 altogether. So 12,000 times 12, you have 144,000. And we know that they are symbolic because the 12 tribes are not exactly the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. Most of them are the same, but you discover one or two tribes are changed. For example, the tribe of Joseph becomes broken into two. You see? And we know that this was chosen in order just to give us the figure 12. And we know that each tribe in the Old Testament was not exactly 144,000 each time. They varied through the years, and most of the time they were around about 80,000-90,000 for the bigger tribes. So the 12,000 per tribe was just symbolic. So another thing to notice that they were all men. And we know the nation of Israel were not just men, they were women and children as well. So the 12 tribes made up of the 12,000 men per tribe was just symbolic. We know that, you see. Then in the vision of Revelation chapter 21, you note that the foundation of the temple, when we look below ground, you see it's like a transparent city, cubic in shape. And as we look below ground, you see the pillars were all inscribed with the name of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles were like completing what God has been teaching all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So the faith, the Christian faith, is founded on the teaching of God's word represented by the 12 apostles. And we know that the foundation that is laid is with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The teaching of God's word all points us to Jesus Christ. We wouldn't go too far wrong if we make much of Jesus Christ. So one secret for our young men, especially, whenever you want to explain God's word, you are called upon to teach God's word anywhere. Make sure that whatever passage you speak from, always relate it to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you will discover God's people everywhere, in any country, in any culture, they are excited, they are edified because you point them to Jesus Christ. You see? So that is a secret, you see. Always relate every passage of Scripture to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't go too far wrong. See, make sure that you get things right, that the Scripture is not just giving you head knowledge, but it points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in our lives, in our teaching. So from all this, you discover we rightly switch on to focus on Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we saw the pattern of Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of that chapter, we have the theme of his ministry. He was going to preach repentance before you can enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus Christ makes sure that his teaching, whatever his teaching, always was based on winning souls and souls that are saved. You can't do anything with souls that are not saved. What is the point of having a church filled with people, but they are unconverted? What's the point if they come just to have their ears tickled? They come to enjoy themselves. Many churches are very worldly nowadays. You see how they sing, you know, they raise their hands and they sing like this and they enjoy themselves. And if somebody were to come in and have a look, you see, just take a video of a portion of the people, ask anyone in the world, what is the first impression that comes to your mind? Who are these people? They will say, oh, Jay Chow is singing, or some Sheila Majid, or some other people singing. You see, they associate this type of singing and hum swaying with the world of enjoyment. See, the church has been infiltrated by worldliness. And many churches are still ignorant and not knowing all this. And you see churches, they like to suit themselves to the people of the day. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us that his ministry had a theme. Then how did he carry out the theme? What was his mission, followed by his vision, followed by his mission? So he has a vision to build up the church of Jesus Christ in a certain way, with a certain method. There is a vision and a mission, and it consists of three things that he was going to do. First, there was the teaching of God's people. Then there was the preaching of the gospel to those who are not converted. And then there was the doing of good works. Don't imitate Jesus Christ wrongly and go about healing when you have no power to heal. God has not given anyone since the days of the apostle, anyone the power to heal whenever he likes, in whatever way he likes. No such person has been given the power. So therefore, don't imitate Jesus Christ wrongly by asking for power to heal, and don't go about healing people miraculously. Don't look for miracles because those were sign gifts, but rather follow Jesus Christ correctly. What he's teaching there is good works. When you preach God's word, when you teach and preach God's word, it must be accompanied by good works. So we are focused on teaching, we are focused on preaching the gospel, then now we focus on good works. We see the relation of good works to the other two arms or departments of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and see how it relates to us today before we round up. See? So we note that Jesus Christ kept up this pattern of ministry all the way. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, at the peak of his ministry, when many people were following him, you discover he did these three things too, which means that all the while he was keeping in mind his vision and his mission. He was keeping in mind teaching God's people, preaching the gospel, and doing good works. See? So if you look at Matthew 4, verse 23, compare with Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, you discover the same thing is being taught. And a careful study of the Apostle Paul's ministry and the churches he founded, you discover that he keeps to this pattern. And many people are not aware. They say, okay, teaching, we can believe that Paul did that. He's a well-known preacher. See, remember in Acts chapter 20, when he arrived in Troas, Acts chapter 20 from verse 7 onwards. Remember, he arrived at Troas, and then he was saying goodbye to the people. There was an evening service, most likely his evening service. Why? Because we know that he preached until midnight, you see. So the morning service was probably over, and then people went back for a rest and have their meals, and then they came back for evening service. We are not told at what time they began service. We would expect that perhaps if it began early, it would be around about 6 p.m., see. And the Jews, remember, counted the day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So let us say evening service began at 6 p.m. Or at the latest, we would say 9 p.m. You see? But let us put somewhere in between 6 and 9. Let us put it around about 7, 7.30. Huh, okay, fair? You see? Because we are not told at what time they started the meeting. But for how long was the meeting? You read very carefully. See? He went all the day, all the evening through the night. And people were not saying, you know, it's time. You see, that's why I say, keeping time for its own sake is not a good thing. There's no virtue in keeping time for its own sake. Keeping time must be in order that we accomplish more. You see, that we are disciplined, we arrive on time, we don't miss any part of the teaching of God's word. And then we don't want to live after that because we enjoy God's word. We are so hungry for God's word, see. And we want to linger on, just like you enjoy fellowship. When things are well, you see, you enjoy fellowship with God's people. Then there's always that lingering farewell. You say goodbye, but you're still around. You say goodbye, but you're still around because you enjoy the fellowship of God's people. And just as we enjoy the fellowship of God's people, how is it that we don't enjoy God's word, you see? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry as well. He preached often until late at night. People forgot that they have not eaten. Then the apostles had to come to the Lord and say, these people haven't eaten. And then the Lord say, you provide bread for them. They say, we don't have bread, you know, two loaves and this fish only. So the Lord has to perform the miracles of feeding the 4,000 men and then later the 5,000 men. Then remember, there was a time when it was night and he has to send them away before he crossed over the lake to meet with his disciples. So when the Lord preached, you discover people hung on to the word. They wanted more. And where is that hunger for God's word in today's churches? Where? Let me ask you, where? That's why we must cultivate the desire for God's word, the hunger for God's word. We are keen to come to church. Be in time, don't miss any word. See, any word from the mouth of the preacher. We want to catch that very first word. See, so that's why we want to arrive well in time. And then we want to linger on. We are not looking at the time. See, we want more. See, and God's word, when presented, is edifying. See, and there's plenty to teach. Plenty to learn. Okay? And you discover when the preacher has prepared his message well, it is like a well-cooked meal. Yeah? We wouldn't get tired of the meal. There's variety and there's plenty. It's only the preacher who is not well-prepared, who come only to fill in the time, and he engages in vain repetition, repeating things, and you discover it's so boring, and then you begin to look at the time. You wish that this person wouldn't speak for 1 hour. But when the person is well prepared and the Spirit of God is in our midst, you discover 1 hour is like only 20 minutes, half an hour. You wish that there's more time for more. See, when the Spirit of God moves, when there is a true hunger for God's word, we no more look at the time. We want it to continue. So you see, this happened in the Lord's ministry. This happened in the Apostle Paul's ministry. We say, but we are not the apostles. But wait, the principle is here. when we cultivate that hunger for God's word, we wouldn't be watching our time. See? So we have apostolic example, we have the Lord's example. We must cultivate that hunger for God's word such that we no more yearn, too keen to have the meeting finished, because we want more. We want more. See, there's such a hunger for God's word like that. So here we must come to understand that accompanying the preached word in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he taught, he preached, we know. But the fact that he did much good works is not so known. See? And there is a reason, and this is what we want to learn. First, we have to prove that the Apostle Paul was really engaged in plentiful good works. Then we want to understand why he's not known for good works, but he's known for teaching and preaching instead. And before that, I want to paint the history, you see, to help you come to the present situation, why we arrive at a stage where good works is frowned upon, and especially in Reformed circles. Reformed circles, we want to be reformed, we want to be biblical. We don't use the word in a proud manner, in the wrong manner, but we use the word for convenience, and also we are proud in the right sense, that we use the word correctly, not in a worldly sense, in a carnal sense. We are rightly proud in that we are reformed because we want to be biblical. We know our weaknesses, we know our failures, but we are striving to be biblical, to follow the Lord. And sad to say that there's an attempt to recover correct teaching and even correct practice. But one area missing seems to be good works. Why? Why? So in this first section, I want to give you a brief history. Now, since the days of the apostle, churches expanded everywhere, but as the churches expanded in numbers and in geographical spread, there was a decline in the content of the message and in the quality of the lives of the churches. And that was especially after the Roman Emperor Constantine professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you study that early part of the church history, you discover is a very interesting thing. Before the days of Constantine, the Roman emperors were always tolerating the Christians, and then whenever they felt that the Christians have gone too far, they would attack the Christians. Or whenever it suited their political agenda, they would attack the Christians. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, the Emperor Nero was a very vicious persecutor of the church. And you know that there was the story of how this mad emperor, he was called the mad emperor, because one day he was at the palace and he looked out of his palace, he saw all the slum area, and he said this slum area was unsightly and it would be good to claim it for himself. So but how to remove this slum people without a public uproar? So he quietly sent people to burn the slum. And by the way, it is still being done today. He said, where? Prove it. I dare not say anything, okay? But if you have eyes, you are sensitive, you know what the political situation is like. It is being done, even in our own land. That's how slums are removed, okay? So what happened is that the slum areas were burned down. And then, of course, people began to suspect the emperor, you see? And the emperor, in order to divert attention away from himself, he blamed it on the Christians. So the mob began to attack the Christians. And Emperor Nero began to officially arrest the Christians as well. And you know what happened at that time? The Christians were tied to sticks, you know, and the sticks were put by the roadside, and pitch was poured on them. Pitch tar was poured on them, and they were set on fire. See? So they were like burning torches. So that was what happened in those days, and Emperor Nero. Then Emperor Diocletian, now about the year 110, that was also another severe period of empire-wide persecution. So on and off there had been persecution like that. The emperor wanted people to worship him. That was the image of the emperor. So the Christians resisted that. They refused to bow down to the emperors. So persecution had always been there until this man, Constantine, professed faith. So the Roman emperor died, then the generals fought between themselves to gain power. And so what happened is that this man, Constantine, the general, he was fighting another general, you see. So he was preparing his men to fight this severe battle. And he claimed that he saw a vision of the cross in heaven. And he claimed that it was the God of the Christians. And he came to tell all his soldiers to paint the cross on their shield. And as they marched forward to fight the enemy, he won the battle. And then he attributed the victory to Jesus Christ. So he did not make Christianity the official religion of the empire. Many people got it wrong. He only issued a decree that all religions are tolerated in the nation. And because he himself personally professed faith in Jesus Christ, the people in the whole empire all respected the Christians, and then people flocked to church because the emperor was now a Christian. And of course, scholars argue whether he was truly a Christian, see, because he appeared to be so inconsistent, and he never got baptized until the day he died, you see, on his deathbed only. So people question whether the profession of faith was genuine or it was just for political reasons. And since those days, the Church of Rome, remember subsequently the Roman Empire split roughly into two, the East and the West, you see. Then the church in Rome, because Rome was the capital of the Western Roman Empire, it got more support from the emperor, it got more privileges, and the pastor there began to call himself Pope, and all the other churches in the Eastern Roman Empire also called themselves Pope, Pope meaning father. They did not want to be outdone by the church in Rome. And then whenever a conference was called of the leaders of the church, they would each be coming as equals, until the Church of Rome began to say that the Pope of Rome was the pastor above all other pastors. And of course the others protested. See? So with the result that around about the year 700 onwards, there was a major split, because the Eastern Orthodox churches excommunicated the Roman Church. The Roman Church excommunicated them. And there was this big divide between East and West. And because each were vying with one another, when they introduced something, they also introduced something. They introduced something, they also introduced something. So those state-supported religion became all very worldly, very full of human innovations and human traditions. That was how it came about. But what about the true Christians? Were there no churches that held to the truth? There were. But they were driven underground, because they were not supported by the state. They were persecuted by the establishment churches. So those churches went underground. They worshipped privately, secretly, in farms, in houses. Whenever the civil authorities came and arrest them, they would flee, or they would be persecuted, you see. So that went on. Until when? Until the Reformation. See, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He was within the Roman Catholic Church. He was struggling about his faith. Then at the same time, he was a professor of theology, teaching, training others to be preachers. And along the way, as he studied through the book of Psalms, he came to this expression, the righteousness of God. He did not know what that was. And he himself was never had at peace with concerning his faith. He never had peace with God. Then one day he was lecturing to the book of Romans. Then suddenly it dawned upon him, his eyes opened. The righteousness of God is actually not the righteousness God creates in us. The righteousness of God is his righteousness found in his Son Jesus Christ. And it is imputed to us. It is counted as ours when we repent and trust in Christ as our Savior. Wow, that was a major revelation to him. His eyes opened, he understood, and he came to trust in Christ. He had peace with God. He knew that that was how salvation came to sinners. It was through faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And of course, when a person is saved, then God works righteousness in him. He began to have holy desires. He wanted to live a holy life. Righteousness began to be seen in him. But he is not saved by the righteousness seen in him. He began to show righteousness only after he has been accepted by God, based on the righteousness counted as his, righteousness of Christ counted as his. See? So we are justified by faith first. Then we begin to be transformed to have righteousness in ourselves. And we dare not stand before God and argue with God and say, God, it is because of righteousness that is sin in my life. That's why I'm accepted by you. No. It is simply because of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, that we are accepted by God. And only such people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, their lives begin to be transformed to become lives of righteous living. Okay? Now, up to that point, we roughly understand the history of the church, you see, and the Reformation spread throughout Europe. Protestant churches were founded. Then the Church of England also broke away from the Church of Rome, and there were many preachers within the Church of England that was trying to reform the church. They were not successful. They were driven out of the Church of England. So they joined the dissenting churches. See? So they became known as the second generation of reformers. See? The first generation were people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli, all those in continental Europe. But on the British Isles, the Puritans became known as the second generation of reformers. And they generally became known as Puritans because they wanted to recover the pure teaching of the Bible. See? So what happened is that during the Puritan age, in the 17th century, remember Reformation began in the 16th century with Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. And officially that is regarded as the date the Reformation began. Not that Martin Luther planned for it. God in his providential way moved this man. He was so upset with the wrong teaching of Rome that he wrote down 95 points of protest. He said, this is wrong teaching and this is the right teaching. This wrong teaching, that is the right teaching. So with 95 points, see, he went to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church there and he nailed the 95 theses there. Early in the morning, people went there, hey, the church door is not open, they read. And then they got excited, they talked, and then the word spread. You see, and that's how the Reformation spread. Then people like John Calvin was in France, studying to be a lawyer, and being a Roman Catholic as well, studying the Bible, he was converted. And when he was converted, he began to teach, and his life was in danger, he ran to Switzerland. And in the end, he ended up teaching in Geneva, in Switzerland. And from Geneva, this man John Knox from Scotland went there and he learned from John Calvin. He went back and brought the Reformation back to Scotland. Then the Church of England had a number of people in the church who had already read Martin Luther's writings and John Calvin, and they themselves were driven out of the Church of England. So there was the Reformation in England. So the Puritans were in the 17th century. Martin Luther, John Calvin, others was in the 16th century. So when was the Reformation? We know 15, 17. See? What was the date? 31st October. Okay? That's Reformation Day. 31st October, 1517. So 15 something, that is 16th century. The Reformation was in the 16th century in continental Europe. Then it spread to the British Isles, the 17th century, the age of the Puritans. 17th century means 1600 something, okay? And that was the time when a group of the separatists, those who were outside the Church of England, they studied the Bible, they want to put the Bible into practice. Reformed teaching must not be just in the head, it must also be in the life of the people. So they wanted to put things into practice. Amongst these separatists were the particular Baptists. We regard them as our spiritual forefathers. They saw that the others were still keeping to infant sprinkling. So they felt that that was not right. We must have believers only who are baptized by immersion. So they began to practice what they believed to be right. And then they began to see that the church shouldn't have a hierarchy of authority. Each church should be autonomous. And although each church rules itself, it should have fellowship with others. So we are linked together by spiritual fellowship, voluntary and spiritual fellowship, rather than by organizational structure. See, and that was how the particular Baptist came about. See, so in that period, the 17th century leading to the 18th century, the particular Baptists were persecuted. They were persecuted much by the pedo-Baptists. Yes, fellow Reformed people, the fellow Puritans, they were persecuted because they wanted not only a recovery of Reformed teaching, but they want to put into practice what they believe to be true. So that is why we urge that all who call themselves Reformed Baptists must truly have that spirit of the Reformed Baptists. You don't want to be in name only. Many people think that recovering the 5 points of Calvinism make you Reformed. But 5 points of Calvinism is not even the whole doctrine of salvation. It's only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. It's like there are 5 fingers on your hand. You don't have the whole hand yet. You only have the 5 fingers. So the 5 points of Calvinism is a summary of the whole doctrine of salvation, which is your whole arm. So you must recover the whole doctrine of salvation, which is Calvinism. For convenience sake, we use Calvin's name. See, but it's a biblical doctrine of salvation, in contrast to Arminianism and other perversion of the doctrine of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation, remember, concerns the gospel. It is the gospel. If you are wrong on that, the core message of the Christian faith is affected. That's why it's so important. But the particular Baptists were not just concerned for a recovery of the right doctrine of salvation. They want the right doctrine of the church, and they want the right doctrine of the Christian life, and so on. So every blimp of the body has to be recovered. So they were striving for that. So that stretched from the 18th century to the 19th century. So 19th century is when? 1800 something. See? So when was the 1689 Confession of Faith first published? It was actually 1677. They were persecuted, and then in the year 1617, there was a brief period of relief. So the particular Baptists quickly drew up their Confession of Faith, 1677. Then 1687, 10 years later, the Act of Toleration was passed. So they were allowed to worship freely, no more persecution of the particular Baptists. The following year, 1689, so 1688, then 1689. 1688 was the year of toleration, 1689, they publicly published it. So today we call that Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith. And so, you see, that leads us to the near to the end of the 17th century already. Huh? 1689, see, very near. So at that time, again, a little bit of persecution came, and then we enter the 18th century, the year 1700-something. And we thought that, wow, with toleration and with the particular Baptists now in a good position to expand, and expand they did because they were very mission-minded, and they were all-rounded in their ministry. They wanted not only the good preaching and pastoral care of the other Puritans, but they also saw the importance of preaching the gospel. That's why when you study the history of the particular Baptists, you discover, see, this thing, preaching, teaching to God's people, and preaching the gospel to the unconverted. They were always winning souls and breaking up to form new churches. They were sending people further afield to plant churches. You study their history, really, that is the case. That was the case at that time. They were very mission-minded, far more mission-minded, far more consistent than all the other Puritans. See? And good works, we want to recover. Good works, we want to talk about good works, but we are paving the way for why good works was recovered and then lost. Okay? So what happened was this. We come to the 18th century, that means the year 1700-something. In the year 1700-something onwards, you see, there was growth everywhere. And then the pedo-baptists were also growing. But what happened was this, in the year 1700-something. What happened was that at that time, in the year 1700-something, what happened was there was decline doctrinally. The general Baptists and even the Presbyterians went astray in their doctrine. Many of them became Socinians. They were wrong on the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Godhead. The particular Baptists made a stand for the truth, but they veered in another direction. They became wrong in the direction of hyper-Calvinism. See? So what happened is that they began to emphasize the sovereignty of God to such an extent that it minimized human responsibility. See? So that means they became less and less concerned for soul winning and church planting, you see. And it was during that period that the Anglican men, George Whitefield and John Wesley, you see, were used by God to preach the gospel. See? And George Whitefield and John Wesley, they became known as the Methodists. Eh? And the revival that took place began to affect the other denominations. The revival that took place caused one big group of particular Baptists to come back to recover the importance of soul winning and planting churches. See? And it was round about that time that William Carey was moved to be burdened for souls. See? And it was during that time when William Carey tried to make the other particular Baptist pastor see the importance of sending out missionaries, see, that he was discouraged by an older pastor who told him, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without you." See? And imagine if William Carey had been dampened. He was dampened in subsequent years. You see, you read his biography. He said it stung him. Yeah, it really affected him. Then when the older pastor was interviewed in later years, he said he forgot. He didn't know whether he said those words or he really meant what he said. You see, but people are so convenient to say they forgot or they meant something else. But the effect was there. That's why be very careful with your words. And more important than your words is your attitude, you see. When God gives a burden to somebody for something good to be done, he's not just being enthusiastic, you see. William Carey might be younger in age, but nevertheless, he was already a pastor. And he had actually pastored two churches. He was the pastor of his second church. So he's not young in that sense. He's mature. He has thought things over. And along the way, he had made studies and he has collected information from travelers, merchants. Remember, during the Victorian age, many people were exploring and colonizing elsewhere. The non-Christian British people, they were colonizing everywhere. India was under them and various, including Malaya. You see, and the information that came back, William Carey was compiling what country, what religion, how many million people, and therefore he was forming an overall picture of the need of the gospel everywhere. Therefore, he was not an enthusiastic, rash young man who just have a bee in his bonnet, you know, because the bee is buzzing there, you know, he's behaving strangely, he's excited. He's not a young man with a bee in the bonnet. So be very careful, you see. Don't be like that older pastor, you know, who poured cold water on William Carey. And thank God, it was a true burden from God. He was not going to be put off by that. See, I remember that he had a wife with children, and his wife was not very supportive. At first agreeing, then disagreeing to go. And at the last moment, what was William Carey to do? He had made arrangements, everything packed, and last moment his wife changed his mind. You know, and William Carey felt that it was the right thing to do. He just went. And just before the ship sailed, the wife changed her mind, quickly chased after him, and then got onto the ship. You know, this type of domestic problem. See? Now, I tell you, if you are a married person, domestic problem is a really headache. You know, it really burdens you. You know, it really causes you much pain. And many people don't realize that. And at that time, William Carey had to fight all this, struggle over all this, between being faithful to God and doing God's work. See? And that was how he went to India. See? The mission started. Okay? So we have followed the history up to that point. Now you understand. This first section, I want to paint for you the picture when you understand the churches up to this point. What happened was this. With William Carey going out as missionaries, other denominations began to form their missionary organizations as well and send out missionaries. So there were missionaries everywhere. And the General Baptist, I mentioned that they went astray doctrinally. A new grouping came about called the New Connection. See? They felt that they shouldn't be dragged away by their other fellow churches. They decided that we must come back to the evangelical faith. And although they were Armenians, they were evangelicals. And they also saw the importance of missions. So they began to join force with the particular Baptists. After all, both are Baptist groups, but one was Calvinistic, one was Armenian. They decided to join forces in their overseas missions. And in the process, of course, while we should have much interaction with people, see, along the way, fellow brethren, you know, though we don't treat people of other denominations as though they are not Christians. Be very careful, okay? They are our brethren as well. We wouldn't have fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church, see, because it has gone so far astray. It's no more preaching the gospel. We wouldn't have fellowship with the ultra-charismatics, see. The charismatics undermine the authority of Scripture, see. So this groupings we wouldn't have fellowship with. The outright Armenian churches, we can't have fellowship with them, see. So when I was invited by the Full Gospel Assembly to preach, I politely turned them down because between church and church, we cannot have fellowship, see. The moment I go there and preach, people will say, oh, Reformed Baptists have fellowship with Full Gospel Assembly. I say, no, see, I wouldn't preach there, see. And we wouldn't invite their pastors to preach for us. We wouldn't. We maintain separation from sin, from wrong teaching, from worldliness. See? And although we don't make that our battle cry, but nevertheless, over the years, by God's grace, we have been maintaining that. We are separatist churches. Remember that church leaders, I wish more church leaders are present here. Take note of this. Don't allow our churches to go astray. You see? We don't shout much, we don't make that our battle cry, but nevertheless, in our interaction with other church groups, maintain our distinctiveness, maintain our doctrinal purity. See? Now, we have interaction with other churches, and the fellowship we have depends on how much truth we have together that we share in common. See? And along the way, I will give you examples. See? So we just came back from a trip to the Mentawai Islands. I just gave a seminar to church leaders. There were church leaders from Methodists, from the Brethren, and from other churches. They came. We want to share the Word of God, not just to the people we are supporting, but to others who want to come. Say, this is extra blessing, the truth we preach to them. But remember, it was on our platform. It's our seminar. They are coming to our Reformed Baptist seminar. We are not going there to speak for them. They come to benefit from ours. And why did we go there? We went there in order to cross over to one of the islands of Mentawai. Why? Because the Protestant denomination there, which is basically Lutheran, you see, Lutheran Church, you see, they were needing a kitchen for their hostel, their student hostel. So our church has provided 5,000 ringgit for the building of that kitchen of the hostel. You say, I never know that you had such interaction. Yes, where we can have spillover benefit to others, we should. Over the years, we have been doing that. But always remember, we want to maintain our doctrinal distinctives, our church practice to be, we are a separatist church. And if you only all our youths can grasp that, and see that we have a big heartedness, we have fellowship with others, if they are true churches. But remember, our distinctives must be maintained. We operate from a position of strength, not a position of weakness. See, if ever there are demands made of us to change or to compromise, then we just withdraw, cut ourselves off. Because there's so much work to be done. We are here only interacting out of a big heartedness, out of the love of Christ poured into us. They are fellow brethren. And to the extent that we are able to work together, we will. Where we can be a blessing to others, we will be a blessing to them. But always remember that we have to be a separatist church. We must remain separate insofar as our doctrine, our stand is concerned. See? So that is what we have been doing. So back to the story where it began. When the 18th century passed by, William Carey, remember, was sent out to India around about the year middle of the 18th century, 1750 something onwards. Okay, missionaries went out. By the time we arrived at 1800, that means early 19th century, what happened is that doctrine was watered down. People were more concerned about evangelism and missions. And along with evangelism and mission, they suddenly were confronted with people like those in India, in the slum areas. People were so hungry. And how to preach the gospel when you don't give them food? So they began to see the importance of good works. and the good works were done. And then these people, if they don't know how to read or write, how do we teach them to read the Bible? So schools were started. See? And the gospel had such tremendous benefits. Really, everywhere where the gospel goes and people are converted, you discover that people have a desire to read God's word, therefore they want to study. When they want to study, when they study, you discover their quality of life improve. And when they have a better knowledge of things, they are more exposed, you discover, hey, the next generation really is much better off than the previous generation. So that was what happened. Okay? So you see now that we have arrived up to that point, so important. The point of departure has begun. See? So from 1800 something onwards, which is 19th century, okay, there was emphasis on missions and there was emphasis on good works. See? And during that time, what happened was that there was this desire to be ecumenical minded. People don't like to be too isolated. They say, we are brothers. We are true churches. We do missions together. And then we do good works together. And what happened is that the emphasis on missions and good works resulted in those who should have known better compromising. And the particular Baptist missionaries no more place any emphasis on the confession of faith. And that is very significant. That generation of particular Baptist missionaries never teach the Christians the importance of doctrine. How do we know? Because they never teach the doctrine of the confession of faith. The churches that were founded were never founded on the confession of faith. No doubt everyone would emphasize, oh, the Bible is our only authority. But as we have learned already, every church group claims to base their teaching and practice on the Bible, and yet they are so different. That's why we must put down what we believe to be the main teachings of the Bible. And when put down together systematically, then we have a confession of faith. And the confession of faith has been so useful to not only declare the beliefs of the church, but it also helps us to defend ourselves from wrong teaching. At least the main teaching is clear to all our people, so that when any wrong teaching comes in, straight away our people, when pointed out, they know that we are defending the truth and we are rejecting error. As an example, charismatic teaching come in, people get so excited, they interact with Christian friends in other churches, they all have Christian charismatic influence, and it comes to our church. Why is it our church leaders put our foot down? We refer to the confession of faith. Luke chapter 1 is on scripture, and scripture is our only authority. The way God revealed himself in the past is no more. See, the way he speaks to us is through the completed written word of God. The Spirit gave us the word. The Spirit continues to use it to speak to us. So word and spirit comes together. See, it is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ returns. So even though the confession of faith was written down long before the charismatic movement arose, the charismatic arose only in the 1960s. You see, but ours is 1689. But nevertheless, it's sufficient to help our people straight away see, oh yeah, you see, if we hold to the authorities, the sole authority of Scripture, and people are claiming tongues and claiming prophecy, then it will contradict the sole authority of Scripture. You see, then straight away you discover our people are stable, our people are calm. You see, after a little bit of initial excitement, you see, they come to realize, we have a long history and this is a new movement. See, and they try to infiltrate, but they fail. See, our church has to make a stand. The confession of faith helps us to know what we believe in. It makes us strong, but it also helps us to fight off error. So it is for both for our own strength and for our defense. So when the confession of faith failed to be propagated, when the confession of faith failed to be used, you know that there is a watering down of doctrine. And that was what happened. The strict Baptist mission that went to India, and they teach, and then they founded Baptist churches. But my question is, where was the confession of faith? Where? You discover, if you read Dr. Oliver's book on the particular Baptist, you discover that by that stage, the confession of faith was not known to the churches that was founded. And that is a serious weakness. See, a serious weakness. Then when we enter the 20th century, 20th century is 1900 something, there was this movement everywhere where people want to be in fellowship with other churches. Don't talk too much about our denomination. You see, we must be united, you see. And then the charismatic movement is another uniting factor for churches that don't have doctrine. They base their common experience to be the unity between them. And even the Roman Catholic Church had charismatic experiences. So they say this must be the movement of God. So the charismatics come to unite together the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. So the ecumenical movement of the 20th century came about. Then what happened is that because liberalism had affected the churches in Europe since the days of Spurgeon, Spurgeon had foresight, he saw it. Charles Darwin was propagating his theory of evolution. And although it is a scientific theory, in fact it's just a hypothesis, not even a theory, but it affected many facets of life. It's so revolutionary. See? So when people study literature, for example, they would say we must use the scientific method, scientific approach. See? Then when it comes to politics, Hitler began to say we must have genetic selection and we must produce a pure German race. And this is why he wanted to produce those tall, blonde hair, blue-eyed Germans. See, pure German race. See? And that's why he was anti-Jew and he wanted to cut away impurity mixing with the German race. See? The theory of evolution affected even politics and genetics and social engineering and many other areas. See? So Spurgeon saw it coming. And in the study of theology in Germany, see, the liberal theologians were adopting various scientific so-called scientific approach to the study of the Bible. The claim was that by using scientific methods, we can determine from the form of the words used, we can determine which parts of the Bible were originally written by the prophets and the apostles, which part was added by the church later on. So they had started with what is called form criticism. Then later they came up with textual criticism. And some of these things are true and correct because not everything scientific is wrong. If everything scientific is wrong, then we don't have electricity, we don't have motor cars and so on. You see, God gives us the world to study. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, we are already told we have the mandate to subdue the earth. You see, which means that human beings must make good use of creation, study and do research and come up with understanding of God's creation and put it to good use. See, God wants us to do that. So it's not wrong. So the early Christians were all great scientists, great inventors. See. But what happened was this. What happened was this, okay? What happened was that there came a time when Spurgeon noticed that even theology was being affected by this idea. So the so-called scientific modern age. So everything must be rational, scientific. So form criticism came in, textual criticism came in, and as I mentioned, there's a proper study of textual criticism which we must not reject. It's scientific and it is right. But be very careful. Originally, it was mainly taken over by the liberals and spreading that. They claim that by studying the text of the Bible, you can determine which were the original writings, which were added by the church in subsequent ages. Then they came up with so-called redaction criticism, all this so-called criticism, you see, of studying the Bible. And Spurgeon was already making a stand. He foresaw that if the churches did not make a stand, we will lose our ground. We will lose the faith. And sure enough, churches didn't listen to him, you see. So things just got from bad to worse. And in America, all the seminaries were infected. And all the missionaries who were sent out to the Far East, they were liberals. Liberals. That's why churches like the Methodists and the early Anglicans, they were liberals. There were Baptists who came out, they were liberals. So a group of people, the fundamentalists in America, decided to make a stand, see. Those of us who are evangelicals, that you, this is your area of expertise. Can you write on the scriptures? Can you write on creation? Can you write on the virgin birth? And so on. So a number of booklets were published to give the right view and was propagated everywhere, distributed free to all the seminary students and the pastors. And in that way, liberalism was contained. But its effect has, the damage has already been done. Okay? So that leads us to the situation where people begin to be concerned about common outreach, that we share in common, winning souls to Christ. Then secondly, social work. See? And because all the liberals and humanists and the charismatics, the Roman Catholics were involved in reaching out and also in social work. What happened to the Reformed people? They retreated. They retreated. See? Huh? They began to warn. You know, after the fundamentalists fought the liberals, the fundamentalists themselves disagreed among themselves, and some become hardline and some become too soft. So the result was that the hardline became, today when we refer to the fundamentalists, it means people who speak to you with a fist raised. So we get the impression that we are separatists. But we practice separation, but we're not with a fist held up like that. Or old King James Bible, dispensationalism, and premillennial return of Christ. So if you don't hold to their distinctives, they regard you as an enemy of the truth. See? Today, fundamentalists, generally speaking, not all are known to be like that. See? Very rigid and very strict and very difficult. It's as though, you know, you can't talk to them. They straight away want to give you a punch like that. So we distance ourselves from such hardline type of fundamentalism. But what happened is the rest of the fundamentalists reacted. Neo-evangelicalism came about. See, people began to soften and compromise. And the belief is that, you know, the charismatics, we are not extreme charismatics, but we believe God is working. And we don't believe that the scripture is undermined. We can allow for so-called secondary prophecy. Prophecy from God that is not of the same level as written scripture. Wow, when you compromise like that, then problems come. See? And the early people who compromised like that were people like Wayne Grudem, who was a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, a well-known Reformed seminary. And then when he produced his systematic theology, it began to be used everywhere. Then the idea of secondary prophecy began to be spread. Then people in England began to try to marry Reformed teaching with charismatic teaching. They claim that they are Reformed charismatics. See? They don't see that it's a contradiction in terms. See? And today in America, a big grouping of churches call themselves the Sovereign Grace Church. See? You hear the word Sovereign Grace, you thought, you know, they are Reformed. See? But actually, they are the equivalent of the Reformed charismatics in UK. See? So that is the situation. Eh? So I'm painting this picture in a broad way. Huh? It is just general outlines of the situation to help you understand our present situation. And then there is a backlash. From modernism, we come to postmodernism. People begin to see, you know, it didn't work and it is not satisfying. We were with the charismatics after some years. We find something lacking. Common sense will tell us that they are extreme and they are not following the Bible. So what do you look for then? Instead of coming to the old evangelical churches, there was hardly any around. People were not making things clear so that those who were seeking alternative, they couldn't find anything. So this is where the postmodernism comes in. People begin to say, you know, that the answer is that we must be progressive. We must keep up with the times. We are living in the digital age. So we use digital technology in the church. So the projector show the Bible verses. Preaching also, we use projector. You see, singing also, you know, save you carrying the Bible, save you carrying hymn books. You see, why? All to make things convenient for the people. You note the emphasis, the people, the people, the people, the people. Everything must be to their convenience, to their liking, make them happy. And then the world's idea is creeping in already. We must be progressive. Progressive means that we use instruments of various kinds. So instruments of various kinds come into the church. Then you see, wow, the popular, you know, the pop song singing, oh, that is allowed, you see. And then what happened next? You see, the common cry is that, you see, if you work in any shopping mall or any bank or any corporate firm, they say, the customer is always right. So if the customer complains, don't fight them, you know. Just acknowledge, yes, sir. You know, we'll look into that, sir. You're right, sir. You see? So everything is, the customer is always right. So the church comes out with the idea of the seeker-sensitive approach. You see? Those who are seeking to know the truth, make our church suit them such that it will please them and they will feel comfortable. See? So the aim is always to make the hearers comfortable. See? So churches no more say, oh, you know, it causes trouble and it's too traditional. You call yourself a church. See, we're still a Reformed Baptist. Take away a Reformed Baptist church. And even church, call it a center. And even center, make it more attractive to the young people. So what do we call it? Dream center or whatever center. You see? Now that is postmodernism. That is compromise. That is in order to be seeker sensitive. Do you see the trend? Do you understand now? See, that we have been caught up in a movement without realizing it. And in America, you see, there are those who say, hey, we have to recover the old doctrine. See? And so what did they recover? Recover the 5 points of Calvinism. So they began to say they're sovereign grace group. Then they began to say, we are today for the gospel movement. See, we are reform, young, reform, and brash. Wow. The moment you hear words like that, young, brash, and reform, you say, what is this? Reform sounds respectable, but young and brash, that means it's catering only to the young, is it? To please the young all the time, is it? Is that not postmodernism? Is that not just being pleasing, following the seeker-sensitive approach? You see? Then brash, why brash? Oh, you know, there must be no gap between the old and the young, no generation gap. And we want to acknowledge the youth are capable and they should be in government and they should be in positions of leadership in the church. Young, brash, and reform. You straight away know something is wrong there. The whole attitude is wrong. See, it's worldliness. See, worldliness. See? And sure enough, with men like Tim Keller and John Piper leading this movement, you discover people, they are articulate. And throw in enough of right teaching, quoting Jonathan Edwards and some other well-known names of the past. And you the young people don't have the time. They don't read much anymore. They just want everything quick, instant coffee, instant everything, and advertisement everywhere. They don't read the small print anymore. They don't study Jonathan Edwards to find out whether what John Piper was saying was true or not. They just think that, well, he's a very knowledgeable man. But look at that man. You see, the way, the worldly approach, the type of his very uncouthness, you see, in Christian circles. Huh. It's being propagated. That type of attitude is being propagated. See? So this is postmodernism. So that leads us to the present time. So what do we do? What do we do? We want to distance ourselves from the new Calvinists. That's why I read that book, The New Calvinists. See? We distance ourselves from the new Calvinists. And the new Calvinists, they want to infiltrate our churches. It's a deliberate effort at infiltrating our churches. They come, interact with our young people. See? They say the right things. Huh? They say, oh, the teaching today is very edifying. Oh, you thought, you know, this person is very spiritual minded. He's one of us. Yeah. They come to all our meetings, see, and they know how we run things and who our people are and what outreach we do, see. And slowly they begin to identify who are potential targets. They begin to talk to you. They begin to invite you to some special meetings. And along the way, their literature will be propagated to you, see. And young people who are not really committed to the life of the church, along the way you discover, a line is begun to be drawn between our young people. There's this group that begins to be influenced by these people, and then there's this group that remains. And if you're not careful, a split occurs in our church, you see. So this is where we want to be careful. These people are asking to come to us. That they are welcome if they come with the right attitude, with a humble attitude to learn. When they come and begin to get to know our people and spread their teaching, and we say no. Say, we have the right to say, please don't come. Okay? So we are generous-hearted. We are willing to help others who are mistaken. Many of them are mistaken. They don't realize. They're not reformed in the true sense of the word. They are actually worldly. And they are having all this mixture. They are part of the postmodern movement. So we must rescue them where possible. See? Don't be afraid of them. But be on the lookout. Okay? And this is where we must not be slow in understanding the importance of good works. Why? Because it is part and parcel of Christ's ministry, of Paul's ministry. And this is the next stage we want to progress to. From the history painting the background, how good works came about and we began to steer away from good works. Okay? Now I'm advocating that we come back to good works, not because of all the movements around, but because of the Bible. Okay? And you note that the Lord taught the truth to God's people, preached the gospel to those who are outside, and he did good works. Okay? That's what he did. But a few things must be noted. Okay? How is good works to be done? The Lord kept it low-key. He did a lot of good works. There's no question about it. A lot of good works. He did really a lot of good works. But what was he known for? Was he a healer? Was he a do-gooder? We have quoted Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, haven't we? You see, look at what the Lord was known for. Okay? What did he do everywhere he went? We are told when it came to pass that Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So what is the main purpose of traveling around in circuit? Mark chapter 6 verse 6, he went about in circuit. See? And in Matthew chapter 11 verse 1, we are clearly told he went to teach and to preach. We are not told he went to heal. So what was the Lord known for? For the word of God. He himself is called the word of God. From the title given to him, you already know the right emphasis must be upon the word of God, not on good works. But did not the Lord do good works? Plenty, plenty. You cannot fault him. See? Then how do you maintain this balance and this? What is the principle that describes it all? See? Look at Matthew chapter 6 verse 3. Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Okay? You really must read it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. What did the Lord say in that place? You see? And you discover that it helps us to put good works in proper place. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay? Does that mean, therefore, good works is not important? Hey, that's a different thing altogether. We are not saying that. The Lord did a lot of good works. And in his ministry, that one arm of his ministry was to do good works. But always make it subservient to the word. Never minimize on good works, but never allow it to overshadow the word of God. You understand that principle now? And some people retreat from doing good works, emphasizing only on the word of God. And we are saying, you're wrong there. You're wrong. Don't retreat. Be on the forefront of doing good works, but never dissociate good works from the word of God. It's always done in conjunction with God's word, and it is never allowed to overshadow God's word. But we quietly do plenty of good works. We don't make a big show out of it. See? That's the principle. And then we can't solve the whole world's problem. The Lord tells us, the poor you always have, but me you don't always have. It's Him, Christ, that people need more than their stomach, their food. See? But remember, the Lord never tells us neglect the poor and don't feed them. He himself fed the 4,000. He himself fed the 5,000. He had time for the poor. See? Maintaining that balance. Do plenty of good works without making a big show of it. Are you able to do that? And therefore, we come up with a understanding. The church has only one mandate, which is to uphold the word of God. See? without in any way neglecting good works. Without in any way neglecting good works. And from there, we want to proceed to the Apostle Paul. You look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We are told. In verse 27, chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul's concern was for the church to be united and to be wholehearted in doing what? Doing what? Not social work, but to uphold the faith. See? But remember, the gospel is not just mere preaching. It is primarily preaching, but along the way it includes good works. See? And that is what must be kept in mind. Did the apostle do good works? Right from the beginning of his ministry, he was heavily involved in good works. He really imitated Christ, his Lord, very well. That's why he can say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. See, Christ did plenty of good works, but he's known more for his teaching and preaching. Paul did plenty of good works, but he's known also for his preaching and teaching. See? And can that be said about my ministry? Can that be said about your ministry? Can that be said about the ministry of Reformed Baptist churches today? See? I want to thank God that by his grace, we were made from early to see this. See? And we have striven to do that. You say, but show me. I am not too convinced yet. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In the Acts of the Apostle, we learn of Paul's conversion and how he met with the Lord. The reason the Lord appeared in bright light, and then he laid hands on him. Then, together with what we read from Galatians chapter 2, we know he went to Arabia, which is the present Sinai Peninsula. Okay? He met with the Lord there. The Lord appeared in person. That's why he's really an apostle. He saw the Lord. He met with the Lord. The Lord taught him. Okay? Then he returned and he went to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, we learned that he came to Jerusalem and he met Peter, James, and John, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And look at verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Let that sink in. Okay? Let that sink in, oh friends, I tell you. Let that sink in. Paul is known as a mighty preacher, a powerful preacher. You see? Don't say that he's less of a preacher than Apollos. Apollos was a preacher, but he was not an apostle, and he did not plant as many churches as Paul. Paul labored more than even all the apostles in Jerusalem, as we have seen already in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. True? He labored more than all the other apostles. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not Apollos. So although some people were saying that Apollos is a mighty preacher, remember, Paul was a mighty preacher, perhaps even more mighty than Apollos. That's why in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in Troas, he preached until middle of the night. And someone fell asleep and fell down, not because of the preaching of Paul, but because the room was packed. And in those days, they used oil lamps, and the air was stuffy. You see, that accounts more for why they fell. Otherwise, the people could have gone home. But they stayed the whole night to listen to preaching. They didn't have enough of teaching. They wanted more. See? Paul was a mighty preacher. We know him to be a preacher. To him, doctrine is so important. Making a stand for the truth is so important. In Galatians, subsequent chapter, you see he made a stand even against Peter, who was acting inconsistently. He was really making a stand for the truth. We know Paul to be a man of the word. And here we are told, right from the beginning of his ministry, he was helping the poor. He had a heart for the poor, you see. And you note, by the way, that that was also the heart of the apostles in Jerusalem. Because it was the apostles in Jerusalem who wanted Paul to remember that. And now you see the idea of ministry propagated by the Lord. The Lord set the pattern of ministry for us all. See? And subsequently, you see Paul in Acts chapter 11, he collected funds, see, even from Galatia and the Macedonia, to deliver to those in Judea affected by the drought. Then in 1 Corinthians 16, he gave instruction to them, just as he gave instruction to the churches in Galatia. All churches in Galatia, big grouping. He gave the same instruction to the church in Corinth. Collect, get them ready. Then it must be delivered properly. You know, you assign a man to deliver that. And if I need to go, he can come together with me. See? Things were properly accounted for. Paul never was known to pocket any money. See, that can happen in politics, but we don't want that to happen in the church. That's why as a pastor, from the beginning of my ministry, I never handle money, I never handle property. We appointed a treasurer, he counts the money, and one church member countersign. So two persons count together. See? So up to today, I don't handle the church money, I don't handle the church property. No. See? And in fact, the people we are supporting elsewhere, we are trying to teach this principle. And many of them don't grasp it. They insist property must be under their name, otherwise it's too late. So they must start off. So put it under their name, even though the church is not there yet. But we say, you must have a church. Get a church founded with members covenanted together. Then have two trustees appointed. Then the property can be under the name of the church. You see? But these pastors insist. See, insist. If we're too late and we need it, our law is like that. Our culture is like that. They always like to put culture in their local situation. And sometimes out of charity, we say, "Are you like that? Okay, you know." And with the result that we have some unhappy incidents. See? Where they will just create an incident and break away from us, accusing us of things which are so petty, and then the property will be under their name. You see, it happens. However careful we are, it still happens. And we have to explain to people, you know, the country generally is richer than yours. Many of these third world countries think we are well off. But it's the idea of ministry. Say, but you know, you're well educated, you have a house, you have a car, you have this and that. You see? They were so surprised. I don't have a house now. See? The church minibus belongs to the church. The car I drive is on loan to me. I don't have a fat account. I don't have land. And look, some of these men we are supporting. Big bungalow house. Acres of land. A church property under their name. A vehicle under their name. You see? And I would like to be like Samuel when he confronted the nation of Israel. You see, you testify. You see, when my time comes, you see, have I taken anything from you? Have I owed anybody anything here? You know, have I lived for money, for property? You see, I'm trying to set an example. You see, we are in a pioneering situation. See, I have no house, no land, no vehicle, nothing. You see. Really, you study my life. See for yourself. See, by God's grace, we are made to understand. See, if we are serious about ministry, see, we live in an imperfect world. The world, even in the church, there's constant trouble arising from all this. See, churches have been split all because of property. And we try to avoid that. See? Now remember, the pastor, the other church leaders, a frail man as well. Sin can creep into us. We need one another to guard over one another. See, that's why the church has to function as a church where we take care of one another. And that within the eldership, we must take care of one another. The pastor can go astray as well. That's why decisions have to, we have the consent of the church. We are not worried if one or two disagree, because either they really genuinely have problems, or they are immature, or they have not studied the matter, they are not fully convinced yet, and therefore they cannot support any decision. It's okay, it's okay. See, it's all right. See, but for ourselves, you must understand, why is the pastor teaching this? Why is he embarking on this project? See, is he being carnal, worldly, or what? Or is he being brash and too rush and doing something that's no. Why? See, I would say the better attitude is that, you know, the pastor is right. I assume he's right until I'm proven wrong. The eldership has to be right until I'm proven wrong, because they are in leadership position. They must have prayed, they must have thought about it, and they have a wider perspective of things. Assume that they are right until we are proven wrong. See? Then from there, from that attitude, we study the issue and see whether we can come in line with the leadership position and be supportive of this leadership position. We don't want to be found on the last day to be obstructing the work of God. See? And the leaders of the church on their part must not be bullheaded and just want their own way, and just because of pride they want things done. No. See? We must function as a church where there's proper check and balance. That's why elders make the decision with the consent of the church. And if we don't get the consent and we still think that we are right, John Owen tells us that. Continue teaching them and pointing out why it's sinful for them to obstruct that decision. See? And finally speaking, if there are churches in fellowship, consult with the other churches, and together we can pray and be advised accordingly. But otherwise, we don't carry out the decision until the church gives its consent. See, that's how we run the church. Okay. So all in all, good works is something we must not neglect. So there's only one mandate: the church must uphold the truth, but always uphold the truth without neglecting good works. Always do plenty of good works, but without advertising these good works. See? And finally, on the last day, we don't want to be known as a church that is doing good works. Then if we will be no different from the NGOs and other social organizations. And as a preacher, we want to be known to be a man who upholds God's word, who defends the truth, and who is a soul winner. He's a preacher. He's an evangelist. See? Spurgeon was a mighty preacher. He won many souls. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a mighty preacher. And people thought that he was very good at expository preaching. But his wife tells us, he's an evangelist. He should be known as an evangelist. In his first pastorate in Sandfields, souls were won. He concentrated on winning souls in the main ministry in the Westminster Chapel. See, he had evangelistic sermons preached. And what is published, at least in the earlier years, were just his expository teaching ministry. They forgot that at least half his preaching were evangelistic messages geared towards winning souls. See? So when our time comes to go, we want to be known for founding churches that uphold the truth, that propagates the truth. And when our time comes to go, we want to be known as people who really uphold the truth. We give you solid food. We don't give you baby porridge. No, we give you good teaching, and we are concerned for souls. We uphold the word of God. We preach the word of God. But when any criticism is leveled at us or at our ministry, you say, excuse me, I think you got it wrong. You see, and we come and show them. We get them into the door of the church. Show them, you see, what we are doing. Say, but why didn't you tell us that? Yes, we were heavily involved in tsunami relief in Indonesia, in Sri Lanka. Yes, we were heavily involved in the earthquake relief in Nias, in Padang, in Jogja. Yes, we were heavily involved in the relief in the cyclone Nargis in Myanmar. And yes, we were heavily involved in the floodings throughout the west coast of Myanmar in recent days. See? Yes, we were heavily involved in the earthquake relief in Nepal. See? God opens up doors. When there's a hut, God will use. You see, it's just like winning souls. When you really have a heart, God just opens doors. When we have a heart to want to know His word, He opens doors. You see, And when there is a heart for good works, it opens doors. And it's not just outside. On the local level, we quietly do good works as well. As we do outreach, see, more people perhaps should accompany us in the outreach work, both on Sundays, on Saturdays, and other days. See, then you come to realize, hey, here and there, you see, Nepali workers get sick. Then we have to cook for them. See, they have high temperature. You know? After preaching, we ran down to buy bottles of 100 plus. They say, this is for you. One extra bottle for the others to share, but these two are for you. You drink more. See, we have to follow through. There are those. Now, one Nepali worker recently, his brother, also working in Penang, passed away. Just suddenly passed away. And that poor man, he has to pack up and go and collect the body of the brother to bring it home. Does it not move us? And if it moves us, what are we going to do? There and then, we say, this 200 ringgit from the church, you know, to help you in your journey back. See? Little things. God opens up the way for us. Opportunities to do good works. And we must do. We have to. Otherwise, our ministry means nothing. You see, light and salt. You know, Matthew chapter 5. Huh? We are salt of the earth, light of the world. You see, what is salt of the earth? It's basically good works. You see? Doing good works, living it out by life, and then along the way doing good works. You see? Then the light is, of course, the preaching. You see? We do both. And what people see is, of course, the preaching, the light. Because the light alone sheds light on the good works. You really look, chapter 5, verse 16. Look at verse 16. Look at the relationship between light and salt there. The salt is what? Good works. Good works. Okay? And so with all this, I believe I have tied up the whole package to let you see. See, an all-round ministry, imitating Christ, imitating Paul, not only in his understanding of the Great Commission, not only in the way he planted churches, in the way he did outreach, but you see, overall, the ministry that's all-rounded. We have teaching in the church. Our people must be well taught. Give them good food. Don't give them porridge. Really, we want to raise the level of the church to the Bible. We don't lower the Bible to their level. We always aim at the principle of raising the understanding of the people to the Bible's level. See, then we have a burden for souls, local church growth, as well as wider church planting. It's always there. And then quietly, we do plenty of good works. Quietly, but plenty. See, without advertising it. And every few years, we want to be able to look back and say in what area we need a bit of adjusting in order to be reformed, in order to be all-round in our ministry. And may God really help us to capture that vision, to be the people that we ought to be the church that we ought to be. Friends, rally around us, rally around me. See, God has given me the vision to do His work in this country. You see, and I call upon you to make a stand for the truth in these days. See, we are weak, but the Lord is with us. See, His grace is sufficient for us all. And may God have all the glory. Yes, to Him be all the glory. Let's close.